turning again to our studies in this particular Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, and we've come now to chapter 2 and the verse number 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2 and the verse number 1. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, and they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Amen. May God be pleased once again to bless his word to each of our hearts. And let's bow our heads afresh and let's seek the Lord for his help upon us tonight. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we do worship thee, Lord, afresh this night for all the temporal blessings that we enjoy, for food and clothing, for a home, for health and strength. We pray, O Lord, that as we would even offer these things, as it were, in our tithes and offerings, we pray that they'd be acceptable in your sight and that you would grant wisdom to those who have the responsibility, that they would use these funds wisely. We pray also, dear God, afresh for help around the word. Dear Father, we pray that a portion such as this that is familiar to our understanding, that you'd help us, O Lord, to apply ourselves to understand exactly what it would have us to learn. You'd help us, O Lord, to delve into it, O Lord, that we would see truths that would be for the eternal good of the sinner, and also for the edification of the child of God. We pray, dear God, that each of us would hear the word of God tonight and see Christ afresh, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we do return tonight to our studies in Mark's Gospel. And again, I suppose at the very start, having maybe not considered for a number of weeks, it is beneficial to return to the very purpose and the reason as to why this book was written. You see in the very first verse of the Gospel, that is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The book is written that we would know more about the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. When we started to look at this book, I mentioned it a few times. The book is all about who he is and what he has done. That, in essence, is how you can always summarize the work of Christ. Who he is in his very being and what he's done in his work. And that's what this book is all about. It's about how we see that he who walked upon this earth is none other than the Christ of God. He is the Messiah of Jehovah. And it is about this Jesus, that this Jesus is God incarnate. He is very man and yet very God. And keeping all this in mind is crucial when we understand how the events are recorded, and even the very selection of the events that are included. You see, again, if you've read through the Gospels, you'll understand that the Gospel writers are selective in the events they include. Solomon put this in, and another one puts this one in. They record them with a particular purpose in mind. And that's how sometimes the event in one gospel is in a different order than the other gospel. It is simply to demonstrate a particular truth, a line of thinking that's being carried out through the gospel. And thus, the miracle before us tonight is one that we must look at very closely. I say that because it's included in three of the so-called, or all three of the so-called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that term synoptic has the idea of looking together, or seeing together. It has the idea that we should compare them and look and get the fuller picture when you see these three gospels together. But as is included in all three, it gives it a level of importance that demands our attention. If each of the gospel writers felt fit to include this, well, then it must have things to teach us. As, of course, all the Word of God does, but particularly the Word of God is drawing our attention to a miracle of great importance. Its familiarity, however, does present a problem to the preacher. I suspect that all of you know this story from when you were very little. Oh, the story of the roof being opened and the man sick with palsy being laid down, and you come as a preacher and you look at this portion, you go, how do I present these things again? They're so familiar with the stories. If we go through the text and unpack the story again, in a warm night like this, they'll all be asleep before you get past the half hour. And so you've got to think, well, how do we look at this? Believe it or not, I do sit and think about that. It may not always be clear, but I do sit and think, well, how can we look at this in a way that's helpful to you and helpful to me as I seek to preach it? The events are so very clear. There's one man who couldn't walk, four men who helped a friend, and one saviour in the midst of many foes. In essence, that's what the story is all about. So I came to it, and as I was asking myself some questions, it's always good to question a text. I asked myself really two questions. Why did this miracle take place? Why is it in our Bibles? And how did it take place? And with those questions going through my mind, I thought, well, that's all I'll do for you. We'll look at those two questions and seek to answer them in a way that hopefully will be helpful to you as we seek to understand the Word of God. So why and how? Very straightforward. So the first then is, why did this miracle take place? You see, the Word of God teaches us that all things happen after or according to the counsel of God's own will. Nothing's accidental or coincidental. Your presence here is not a matter of accident. It's here because of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You're here in God's plan for your life. And as such, I encourage you not to waste the time. You're here because God has you here, and therefore it's for your good that you're here. And therefore we ought to redeem the time in God's house. And if you're unsaved, you're here because God's appointed you to be here. Here under the sound of the Word of God. You see, this miracle is not an act of coincidence or chance any more than you being here tonight. This miracle happened according to the will of God. And thus, we say, well, why did God bring this miracle about? Well, on the first level, it happened because the Lord provided an opportunity. That's the first thing you should see. The Lord provided this opportunity, and men seized upon the opportunity. Look what it says in verse number 1. And again. Don't miss that word. And again he entered into Capernaum. He's returned to what's often termed his own place, his own town, his own city. It's the gracious giving of opportunity. You know, I came to this again in the study, and I found myself really encouraged by this word. We've just passed the mission. And you say, well, what fruit is there from the mission? But you know, the mission is not the end of grace in this district. The preaching will go on. We continue to preach God's word, and we see even in the example of Christ here, he returns again unto Capernaum. He provides the city again with another means of opportunity. And what does he do when he's there? He preaches the word unto them. He explains the things here. This word preaching is not the usual word for telling the gospel, but rather has the sense of speaking to them, of explaining to them what he's all about. He's given them an opportunity to see himself. You know what? He made himself available to people. It's one of the glorious things we see about our Savior. He always has time for souls seeking help from him. And he makes himself available. It's noised abroad and they come to him. And he uses the opportunity to speak to them about their need. And about who he is. Yep. This opportunity afforded for this man sick of the palsy. This opportunity would have availed nothing if the men had not lifted up their friend's bed. They made the most of the opportunity. Opportunities must be taken. You see, that this miracle would occur in Capernaum is in itself particularly remarkable. Look back to Matthew chapter 11 and see how this city is described there. I think we've perhaps looked at this portion before in terms of this study in Mark's Gospel. But look again to how Capernaum is described. In verse 23, sorry, of chapter 11, "And thy Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which are done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." He's speaking to Capernaum. And if you think back to the previous context, the sense of it even in verse number 21 is that these cities who are being upbraided, they were those who did not repent. In other words, they were granted opportunity, and yet they turned their back upon the opportunity. And it's a wonderful thing of grace that despite this resistance, the Lord comes back and provides them with an opportunity to hear him preach and to see him work mighty works. They're all gathered around the house, insomuch that there's not room in the door. And yet no effect. The greatest of preachers, and yet hardened hearts. You see, again, this opportunity is even seen to us in terms of Matthew chapter 9. Look at Matthew chapter 9. And again, if you do have a marker, it might be worth sticking a marker in Matthew 9, because we'll turn back to it at least one more time in the message. But in Matthew 9, you see the same account. In verse number 2, "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy." And yet look back to chapter 8. And remember again that there are no chapter divisions in the original text of our Bibles. And it says there in verse 34, "And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus." The city where the evil spirits, the devils, were put in the swine. "And they came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts." So here's a city granted an opportunity to meet with Christ, and they ask him to leave. They will not have his preaching, they will not have his miracles being performed in their midst, and so he enters into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. That is Capernaum. And then they bring this man. So this opportunity is, in the context of Capernaum's ongoing hardness of heart, is in the context of this other city rejecting the Lord. And yet in grace, the Lord comes and presents opportunities for people to seek the Lord. It's a wonderful grace, isn't it? Reminds us of what we looked at in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't turn there, but these are words that we looked at in terms of the gospel, where Paul beseeches them that they receive not the grace of God in vain, that they don't receive their opportunity in a way that's of no fruit and no profit. And so you think of a man like Judas. Whenever you read through the gospel, you must recognize that the Lord gave Judas a number of opportunities to repent and to stop his evil course. Of course, Judas is walking according to the will of God. We know that. He's walking with the devil, possessing and dealing with his very soul. But yet, Christ grants opportunities for him to repent. He saw the teaching of Christ. He witnessed the miracles. He saw the tears and heard the pleas, and yet he spurned that opportunity. And so when you see the words, "And again he entered into Capernaum," you've got to see here this miracle happens because the Lord provides an opportunity. And yet that opportunity in itself, on the one hand, was spurned by many. And yet four men took a friend and brought him to Jesus. And that's where we are today, isn't it? Opportunity is provided in the preaching of the gospel. were provided in the context where people are rejecting the Lord. And yet in the midst of such rejection, the Lord has time for one soul to come and find their sins forgiven. You know, that ought to motivate you to grab a friend and to bring them under the sound of the word. Despite the widespread rejection, despite the people behaving like Lot's sons-in-law behaved, that he was like one that mocked to them. Despite all the rejection, there's opportunity and grace under the sound of the word. So that's the first reason, if you like, why this miracle took place. Because the Lord provided an opportunity. The second reason was it provided the Lord with an opportunity to instruct upon the things of first importance. That's another reason why it took place. So the Lord would teach upon what things are of first importance. Oh, this man, sick of the palsy, was brought ultimately for healing. And yet initially he's told, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Some would suggest he didn't come for that reason. He came for healing. He came that he would walk again. And the people looking upon his state would have surmised, I suspect, well, he didn't come to be forgiven, he came to be healed. And yet the Lord knew what was most important. So you look over at Matthew chapter 9, please, again. And again, we need to look at this carefully. Because we ought not to presume that this man, sick of the palsy, believed that his most important thing was to walk. You see, when it comes to Matthew 9 and verse 2, it says this, "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." Those words, "be of good cheer," are not included in Mark's gospel for whatever reason. The brevity of the account or whatever, I don't know, but they're included in Matthew's gospel. "Be of good cheer." In other words, cheer up, lad. In the sense that the man sick of the palsy had a downcast countenance. He looked miserable. And the Lord tells him to cheer up. Not because you're going to walk. He hasn't been told that yet. He's told to cheer up because his sins are forgiven. And I believe what we see here is a direct revelation of Christ knowing his heart. That Christ understood that the reason he was miserable was because of his sins, not because of his sickness. And Christ is teaching us here what are the things of most importance. And when you walk about this place and you're downcast and discouraged, could it be it's because of your sin? You see, when you begin to understand the Word of God and you begin to see the depth of sin, the breadth of the law, and God's holy hatred upon your sin, the natural response is to be downcast, to be discouraged. It's one of the reasons why it's not a good thing for a child of God to be miserable. Well, they believe their sins are forgiven. Well, the Word of Christ says to them, "Be of good cheer, be of good cheer." But Christ is here teaching us regarding the things of first importance. He's teaching that all disease ought to cause us to remember the effects of sin. He's teaching us that. That every disease ought to cause us to remember the effects of sin. Now again, I ask you to be careful here and follow with me. I'm not suggesting that every illness that we suffer is because of some personal sin within ourselves. I'm not suggesting that at all. There are some who teach that every sin, every infected ingrowing toenail is because of a particular sin in your life. That's not the case. It's not the case. But it does mean that every single sin, or every single illness, sorry, is because of sin in the world. It does mean that. You see, look over to Romans chapter 5, please. It's a text we turn to often, but it's a very important text in terms of our understanding of life and understanding of the gospel. In Romans 5, verse 12, you read this, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, of course, speaking of Adam, and Adam's particular sin, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, if death comes from sin, and death is a consequence of sickness, then sickness must come from sin. I hope you see the logic there. We die because of illness normally, and death comes from sin. Therefore, every single sickness is a reflection of sin. There was no sin in the perfection of Eden, and there was no sickness. Sickness and death comes as a consequence of sin. And if you doubt the word of God, go to doctor's surgery tomorrow or Tuesday in the open, and you'll see it full of people who are sick. That's a testimony to the truth of God's word. That sin has come into the world. And because of sin, sickness and ultimately death. So therefore, I encourage you, and I'm not trying to be funny here, don't despise your cold and your flus. You say, well, I feel so miserable when I get a cold and the flu. I encourage you to thank God for your colds and flus. So why would you do that? Because when you get a cold and a flu, God has given you a reminder that sin is in the world. And you need a Savior. And if you're not saved, then this sickness will lead to death, and death to judgment. And it's only in Christ. It's only in Christ that judgment is stayed and put away, and you can have eternal life. So your coughs and your colds are graciously given by God to remind you about sin. That's what the Lord's teaching here. Thy sins be forgiven thee when a man has come sick of the palsy. We should also see that the Lord doesn't treat sin lightly. He's teaching here about the things of first importance, and he doesn't treat sin lightly. This chap, as I said to you, is downcast. He's told to cheer up. And the Lord doesn't tell him, doesn't rebuke him, doesn't suggest to him, no, you're being overly sensitive. You see, there are some again, and if you're feeling guilty, they'll tell you, why are you feeling guilty? Sin's only a matter of weakness. See, the Lord doesn't treat sin lightly. He deals with the sin. He tells him to cheer up, but not to ignore it. He doesn't tell this chap to say, well, oh, you're far too severe in yourself. Go easy on yourself. You're too puritanical. You're spending too much time examining your conscience. You need to just get over it and get on with your life. Don't be so miserable. But rather the Lord says to him, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. The reason to cheer up is not because sin is less serious, but because Christ is the one who's able to deal with sin. You see, Christ always treats sin seriously. He shows us in Matthew 12 that sin's against God's law. That's the nature of sin. It's not a matter of weakness or personal preference. It's transgression of the law of God. He shows that. He shows us, for example, in Mark 4, you turn over there and see it in the parable of the sower, he shows us that sin chokes spiritual life. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering and choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. As our Lord says in John 8, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. The Lord didn't treat sin lightly. The Lord taught that sin is ultimately a matter of the heart. Mark chapter 7, you'll see that in the verse 15 and following. We read these things in Matthew's Gospel not so long ago. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, sin's about the heart. Christ did not trivialize sin and dismiss a bad conscience as being misplaced, but rather he addressed the problem. He's teaching about the things of first importance. Ultimately, he's showing that man's greatest need is not physical, but spiritual. Spiritual. Again, churches today are asking themselves the question, well, how do we deal with the social problems in this world? How does the church engage in social endeavors? And there is a place for that. We are to be kind to those without. But however, the first and primary importance shown by our Lord here is spiritual. It's not about giving somebody a bed and new clothes. That's part of it. But first and foremost is the need of their sin. The church is not a social work center. It's a place where Christ is preaching the gospel so that sins can be dealt with. Well, then other things can happen from there. But first and foremost, it's about the gospel being preached and sin being dealt with. Christ is teaching us these things. You see, one of the dangers of medical advances is that we're seeking to cure every single ill. And that's fine in of itself, but not to neglect the soul. We're so busy trying to fix the body that's decaying that we've neglected the soul that's dying forever. Oh, but God have mercy upon us that we'd understand that if we gain the whole world and lose our soul, we're utterly miserable. You see, fear God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, the priorities are so very important. Where are your priorities, sinner? Christ here is making it clear to this man that the things of first importance are the matters of his heart and his sin. So this miracle is happening because the Lord is teaching us the matters of first importance. But thirdly and quickly, the Lord also displayed his debt in this miracle. He showed us that he is indeed God. Remember, the purpose of the gospel is that we would know more about the Lord, that we would see he's much more than a man. Oh, he is a man, but he's the man who is God. And he shows his debt in this particular account in two ways. Firstly, by revealing that he knew their hearts. Again, Matthew chapter 9. And the verse number 4, where it says there, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Or as you have it in Mark chapter 2, where it says there in verse 8, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? How did he know? Because he was God. He understood their hearts because he is God. It's an evidence of his deity. You think in John chapter 2 you see the same things that he knew. Look at John 2 and just see it there. Again, it's important in light of what happens following in John 2. At the end of John chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Belief here that's superficial, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. That's why when it comes to John 3 and Nicodemus comes with all of his religion, with all his pomp, the Lord says to him, you must be born again, because he knows what's in men. And he's shown us here that very thing in this particular miracle, that he knows their hearts. And only God knows the hearts of men. As Jeremiah 17 reminds us, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. Christ, by knowing their hearts, is telling them and showing them that he is God incarnate. God manifest in the flesh. And this is so very crucial because the scribes who were there were revealing what was true of them in their hearts. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23. You see, regarding their hearts, they were not right with God, and Christ knew that. You see, it's interesting. Their hearts were not right with God in a sense that they didn't rejoice in a man having sins forgiven. Do you see that? The Lord has just told this man, your sins are forgiven. And they murmur, that couldn't be true. They've no joy. A child of God, when they hear about somebody else being saved by God's grace, ought to find their hearts rejoicing. Going, hallelujah, another brother, another sister. The family's getting bigger and they're going to glory. But they murmur and grumble. That's a bad heart. That's a bad heart. They also suggested that Christ was not genuine. The very tone of all they question has the sense of, He's either God or he's a blasphemer. And they choose the latter. He must be a blasphemer. You see, it's easy to say that sins are forgiven. Well, no one can prove that. But let's see, can he get him to walk? And then we'll see that if there's no results, well, then he mustn't be genuine. He mustn't be the real thing. You see, these things, they show the sinner's heart as well. A lack of joy in spiritual things. A lack of rejoicing in spiritual things. And also a question of Christ's genuineness. A doubt as to who he is. A doubt as to his power and authority. It reveals the true heart. So Christ is showing his deity in terms of revealing their hearts, but also by revealing his power to forgive sins. And this really is the crux of the entire text. The Lord has shown his power. Verse number 7. Who can forgive sins but God only? And that's true. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Isaiah chapter 43. Micah 7. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? You see, you must go to no man to have your sins forgiven. Only God can forgive sins. But don't reason because Christ forgives sins that therefore he is not God. Rather, because he forgives sins, he is God. He's shown his deity. The fourth reason why this miracle took place, and then we'll move on very quickly and see how, is for God's glory. We're just looking at the text and we say, well, why did God bring this miracle about? Look at the verse number 12. Insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. This glorifying of God in terms of Capernaum is more than likely a temporary thing. But nonetheless, it reminds us again that whenever God changes a life, he gets all the glory. We've said this a number of times in light of the mission, but it merits saying again, God may bestow salvation upon this district for many reasons. But we must understand and we must pray that the primary ultimate reason is the glory of God. The lifting up his name. That people would praise God for what he's done. So that's some of the reasons to why this miracle took place. What about how? How did it take place? Well, first of all, faith was displayed. Look at verse number 5. When Jesus saw their faith. You look at this text. And I so often find myself, and I confess my own guilt here, I often look at that word there, and presume that word there included four people. It was simply a reference to the four men who carried the man sick of the palsy. But yet when you look what follows, it must also include the man in the bed. It must also be his faith that's being represented. You see, the men did not carry this man as if he was lying sleeping and had no say in the situation. This man in the bed consented to what can only be termed a perilous escapade. Up a roof. Down through a hole. Being carried by four men. Oh, what if they drop a rope? What if I slide off? He consented to the whole thing, I believe. Because of his own personal faith. He himself had faith in Christ. Yet just as much as it speaks of the man, it is also in the plural. It doesn't say Jesus seeing his faith, but it does say seeing their faith. In other words, we display our faith by bringing others to Christ. Our faith is displayed in action. You see, when you seek to bring a soul to Christ, you're displaying the fact that you believe that he is the only Savior. You're displaying the fact that you believe he's able to save. That his grace is sufficient for them. So it's the faith that's displayed. You see, faith in the heart, it can be seen. When Jesus saw their faith, their actions were evidence of faith. And yet this faith is based upon a knowledge of God in the heart. Look at verse 1 and 2. It's been noised abroad that Jesus is in the house. But why does that provoke a response? Why do people flock to him? Well, it's because they've heard of Christ. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 28. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Verse 45. But he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city. The Lord is, as a sense of fame here. You see, faith that these men display is not blind and abstract, but intelligent faith based upon knowledge and facts. They had heard of this man Christ. They knew about him, and what they heard grounded their faith. They heard about his ability to save and to heal. And when they heard he was there, they got their friend and they said, come, we must go and see this man. Faith grounded upon hearing about Christ, about the Word of God. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Faith cometh by hearing. This faith grounded upon knowledge. This faith that had an object. Christ himself. They had to get the man to Christ. You know, always we see this in terms of well, it doesn't mean you bring him to a church or to a priest or a man. You get the sinner Christ himself. He alone is the one who has the grace and ability to forgive sins. But faith here, thus displayed, it will get to Christ no matter the obstacle. Again, here's the bit the boys and girls love. You know, they came to the door. Again, remind you that the word press there is not speaking about Fleet Street or whatever else it's called nowadays. It's speaking, of course, about the crowd that was there. And they couldn't get in. The door was blocked. And yet, no matter the obstacle, they were determined to get their friend to Christ. So they go up and they interfere with somebody's personal property. Again, nowadays, you can imagine the lawsuit being put down. You know, how dare they rip my roof apart? That's the sort of stuff going on nowadays. And you think about it, and somebody says this, and I find it quite humorous even in my own mind. The scribes are there. You can guarantee they'd be at the very front. And the dust falling upon their nice robes. And how they'd be annoyed by the lack of propriety. It doesn't matter what happened here. They were going to get to Christ. And as the dust fell upon those scribes, and they dusted themselves off, lo and behold, down comes this bed. It's a wonderful picture. It certainly is. But it reminds us of the sinner getting to Christ no matter the obstacle. I was just thinking about this afternoon and thinking, well, who was in the house? There was a crowd in the house, wasn't there? A crowd who had a passing interest in Christ. But according to Matthew 11, most of them were hard in their hearts. And yet they were blocking the way to Christ. I think it's a very clear picture of what goes on in terms of mainstream religion. There are those who pay lip service to an interest in Christ. They have some interest in Christ, but in their hearts don't believe. And they cause an obstacle to people coming to Christ. How? Because they're labeled as hypocrites. The unsaved see right through them. That churchgoer, but no reality. That's what the crowd are full of. People who were happy to go to church, happy to see the Lord, but no reality. And they blocked the way to Christ. They didn't say, oh, let me move away here and you go through. This man clearly needs a Savior. And they blocked the way. And the crowd was there. The clergy, they were there as well, weren't they? The scribes, they were there. In the place. No room for the needy. And they were there taking up and obstructing the way to Christ. You see, if these men and if the man upon the bed was less certain or less eager, they would have gone home a long time ago. You see, that's what faith in Christ is all about. A certainty that Christ is the Savior of sinners. But that certainty in the head is transferred to an eagerness in the heart. Where no matter what happens, you're going to get to Christ and know your sins forgiven. It doesn't matter who laughs at you. It doesn't matter who's in the way. You're going to get there. Because you know that He is the only hope. You know that you have no other solution but from Him. Why do people not come to Christ today? Because they don't see their needs. And because they don't see His ability to save them in their need. But these men, certain and eager we're going to get to Christ no matter what the obstacle was. And so was this faith displayed. Forgiveness then was bestowed. Again, our time is gone, but it says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." This word forgive is a very common word. It's got the idea, as you said before in the mission, about sending away. The same word used in Mark chapter 4 in the verse number 36. "And the same day when the evening was come, he said unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude," it's the same word, sent them away, sins, sent away. The grammar of verse number 5 has a sense of a once and for all act. Christ is pronouncing that his sins are finally forgiven, once and for all. You see, he wants the observers to see that he's not announcing what happened in heaven. He's not acting as a spokesman for God, but rather that he is God on earth, and that the Son of Man hath power or authority on earth to forgive sins. He tells them to arise and take up the bed and walk. See, what the people then did not know was that the reason that Christ could forgive sin was that he was God, and therefore in himself possessed the authority to forgive this man's sin. But not only that, he could forgive sin because he had come to pay the price of sin. That the Lord's very presence in that house was because he had been sent from his Father. See, ultimately, why was the Lord in the house? Oh yes, in the immediate sense, to save this sick man. But in the bigger picture, he was in the house because the Father sent him from glory to come in humanity, to die on a cross, so that not only would this sick man's sins be forgiven publicly, but that they would be forgiven justly by one dying upon a cross for those sins. It's a wonderful thing that the one who said, "Thy sins be forgiven," was one who would hang upon a cross and pay the price for those sins. So faith displayed, forgiveness is bestowed, and function is restored. The Lord commands the impossible. He commands them to take up thy bed and go thy way. He commands that which was impossible. And yet with the impossible command comes the power to obey the command. You see, the hyper-Calvinist, if I can use that term just for those of you who are aware of these things, they would suggest that you can't tell a paralyzed man to get up and walk. They would say, you can't do that. You can't be pleading with sinners to repent and believe the gospel because they're not able to do that. So in other words, a preacher finds their mouths restricted, that there is no ability to proclaim to sinners that if you repent and believe the gospel, Christ will receive you. You can't do that because they're not able. Oh, I believe in the sinner's inability. I believe that no sinner can believe in and of themselves. I believe that no sinner can repent unless God grants them that repentance. But when God gives the command, and as the sinner gets up off his bed and begins to walk, it's because God has given the power to obey the command. With the command comes the power to obey the command. And so, sinner, I tell you tonight, do that what you're not able to do. What do you mean? Believe. You can't do it in yourself. But Christ comes in the gospel and he tells you to get up off your bed and walk. And as the man obeyed, Christ gave the power. And functions restored. And the man who could not walk is able to walk. You see, the walk, of course, is a very common metaphor for the Christian walk. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, that ye would walk worthy of God. So again, see the order very clearly here as we close. Faith, forgiveness, function. That is the gospel. You believe, your sins are forgiven, and you function as a Christian. You walk with God every day and every part of the day. So, the opportunity is here again. The opportunity has been provided by the Lord. The Lord tells us to see what really matters, the matter of sin. And He commands us to get off our bed and walk. May God give you grace to do so tonight. May God grant you grace to see that your physical health, your financial state, they're matters of less importance. But what's most important is the matter of your sin. And therefore you must get to Christ, no matter what or who is in the way. Let's bow in prayer now. Let's seek the Lord. Oh, eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would take this portion in all of its familiarity and bring it home with fresh truth to us. We pray, O Lord, that You'd help us to take these things even to our own homes, to mull over them and apply them in our own particular situation. We may be those who know of a friend who's sick of the palsy, unable to walk to Christ. We must lift them by faith and carry them to the Saviour. Lord, we pray for some and they're in their bed of sickness. They have no spiritual walk. And we pray, dear God, that You'd raise them up. That by the power of the Word, even as displayed in this particular instance, no touch, just the power of the Word, he got up and walked. Oh Lord, do this for the glory of God. We've seen that, O God, that all of these things happen for the glory of Your name. We pray for that end, that Christ would have all the glory.